Okay, we are going through the basics for Christian life, a topical series in a church that primarily preaches expositionally. This doesn't happen often, so soak it up. Or just endure it if you're hating this and you just can't wait to get back into a book of the Bible where it's only a few more weeks. It's only a few more weeks. So in our Basics for Christian Life series, we are up to prayer. Now, we've covered rebirth so far, how God must supernaturally cause us to be born again before then we can respond in faith and repentance of our sins. We've covered the Bible, that God primarily speaks to us through his word, but that this word is living and active, and that this is God's word to us and to you. And so we read it. It's useful and sufficient for every aspect of our lives. We've covered the Holy Spirit who is in every believer, God's real presence and power in us. The Holy Spirit is the way that God communicates with us and the way that then he transforms us and that he works out his purposes through us. And so now we're up to prayer. And prayer is something that I think everyone knows how to pray, but everyone needs and longs and understands that they can have a deeper understanding of prayer. Would you say that's true? That you know how to pray? That you know how to pray? I mean, even if you pull someone off the street, they've probably prayed at some point in their life, right? But in terms of our understanding of prayer, there's areas that we all can grow in and learn more and more about prayer. Now, prayer, it's simplest of definitions. It's just really the most simple of definitions. Prayer is simply talking and listening to God. And I could just say prayer is having a conversation with God, but prayer is talking and listening to God. A prayer is always, it's guided and informed by the Word of God. And prayer is personal and powerful because of the Holy Spirit who is in every child of God. The Holy Spirit is in every person who believes. And so how do you pray as you think about this? How do you pray? What are the things that you most commonly pray for? If you think about, most people have kind of certain meals that they make often. Like you might do something crazy every once in a while, but you usually make the same meals. It's similar with our prayer lives, as we often pray for similar things. So how do you most often pray? What do you most often talk to God about, and how do you listen to God in your prayers? Now, as with all of the topics that we've gone through, I can't cover everything about prayer in one sermon. That is impossible. But I can cover one thing, and so that's what I'm going to do this morning. And so if you were to think about this, if you're like, man, I have to give one teaching, the teaching to end all teachings on prayer, what passage would you pick? Probably the Lord's Prayer, right? Now, if you've gone ahead and you've looked at the bulletin and the outline, you'll see I didn't choose the Lord's Prayer. Now, why on earth would the pastor you missed it? It was so easy. It was right there. Why didn't I choose the Lord's Prayer? So one is, how many of you have heard a sermon on the Lord's Prayer? Or at least think you have, right? Yeah. I'm sure, I would wager, I've actually preached sermons in this church on the Lord's Prayer. I would wager that most Christians have heard a sermon on the Lord's Prayer. There's lots of resources on the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you've even done studies, like a Bible study, and all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And so if you've never studied or looked at the Lord's Prayer, again, the reference is right there in our call to worship, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Go home, read the Lord's Prayer, think about it, study it. Look at it. It's a great place to start. But I'm guessing, again, since most of you have probably studied that before, this morning, instead of looking at Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, we're going to look at an example of his disciples praying in light of his teaching. We're going to look at an example to see how they prayed in a real, live, serious situation, and to see just how they prayed, and then to learn from their model. So, before we look at their prayer, though, we need to know what is the situation surrounding their prayer. And so I'm going to just kind of tell you the story. You can find this if you want to look at it later. It's in Acts 3 and 4. I'm just going to summarize it, but you could read it later. And then the prayers at the end of that. And so let me summarize, let me tell you the story before we get to their actual prayer, which is what we will then dive deep into. But as we go through the story, as you think through this, I want you to ask yourself, how would you pray in light of this situation? Or even, how do you think if you were with a group of Christians, maybe like this group of Christians, and we were going through this as a community, how would we probably pray if we had a prayer meeting after this situation? So if this was you, if you were in this situation, how would you pray? All right, so let me give you the background of what happened, the context of the prayer we're going to look at. Now, we find in Acts 3, we find the city in an uproar. We find the city of Jerusalem in an uproar and a crowd surrounding the apostles, Peter and John, because a man who was born lame, who was crippled from birth, who had never walked in his life, was up and was walking around, was running, was jumping. What on earth was happening? What on earth had happened? This man was well known throughout the city. Every day he'd be carried to a prominent place in the city, and everyone had seen him for his entire life, over 40 years, and he had never walked. But now here he was, up and running around. What had happened? Now, the crowd saw this. They marveled. They gathered around Peter and John, and they heard how Peter and John had been walking by, and the man had cried out asking them for money. But Peter had said, Money I do not have for you, but what I do have for you is in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he had taken him by the hand and had pulled him to his feet, and he had jumped and been healed and able to walk for the first time in his life. The crowd is marveling. They're asking questions. They're praising God as they're gathering around Peter and John. And so Peter and John begin to preach the gospel to them. They tell the crowd about Jesus. They tell them how Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, how Jesus died as a payment for our sins, and how God the Father then raised Jesus back to life. How these disciples, they were witnesses of the resurrection. They had seen Jesus. They had put their hands in the holes. They had in his hands. They had seen his side. They had seen him alive after he had died and then rose again. And this man then, this crippled man who is now walking and was crippled no more, had been healed in the name of Jesus Christ. That the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead had raised this crippled man to walk and to jump and to shout for joy. And the crowd was stirred up, as you can imagine, just as you think of, think of your town or think of our town here in Gloucester. There are different people who are in wheelchairs or different people that we see around town all the time. Now imagine if you saw one of those people healed, restored, walking, running, jumping, praising God. Just how stirred up Gloucester would be. And so as the disciples were preaching, many were placing their faith in Jesus for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. They were placing their faith in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life to God. Now the uproar and the excitement of the crowds attracted some other people. And the temple priests and the temple guards came over and thought, what on earth was going on? These temple leaders, these men who were the religious authority in the town, they were the social authority in the town, they came over and they heard Peter and John preaching about Jesus, and they did not believe in Jesus, and they were getting upset, and they actually then threw Peter and John in jail. Now, in America today, we can think, that would never happen, right? But imagine if we were in a Muslim mosque and someone was healed in the name of Jesus, and then two men were preaching about Jesus. How dangerous would that situation be then if the Muslim religious leaders came in to those men? That is the same here in Jerusalem in the first century. This was a serious situation for Peter and John. They were thrown into jail for the night. Can only imagine how scared they were, how the religious leaders were the same religious leaders that had orchestrated Jesus' death, have now thrown them into jail because they've been preaching about Jesus. Now, the next day, the temple leaders, they question the disciples. They condemn them for speaking about Jesus. They said, we don't care that this man was healed in Jesus' name. We do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, and you will no longer speak about him. This is our city. This is our nation. You cannot talk about Jesus here. They told them to stop talking about Jesus and telling others about him. Now, Peter was emboldened by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke. He says, this man was healed, though, in the name of Jesus. How could we not talk about him, right? We've seen someone who couldn't walk be raised to walk and run and jump. How could we not tell others about the power of Jesus Christ? Again, the temple leaders, they condemn them, they threaten them, stop talking about Jesus or else we throw you in jail, we can do worse to you, we had this Jesus you're talking about killed, we can have you killed, we can have your loved ones killed, stop talking about him. And they violently threatened Peter and John, and then they released them. Okay, this is the context, right? Peter and John then go back to the disciples, the gathering of believers. They share everything that had happened, how this man who couldn't walk was healed. Praise God. How many men were placing their faith in Jesus because of what they had seen and then the preaching of Peter and John. Praise God. But then how they'd been thrown in jail and threatened to stop all their activity surrounding Jesus or else. What should they do? How should they pray? How would you pray if you were in this situation? You'd spent the night in jail, or you'd heard about your close friend who is preaching about the Jesus that you love and know, and now thrown in jail and with violent threats, stop preaching about Jesus. Stop telling others about Jesus. What would you do? How would you pray? What would you say? And even as we think about this, how would you expect the community of Christians around you to pray? What do you think you would hear? It's through this background, this context, that we come to our prayer. This is how the Christians prayed. And I'm in Acts 4, 23 through 31. After being imprisoned, threatened, and released, we see this. Acts 4, 23. Now, when they had been released, this is Peter and John, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O sovereign Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city you were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the way these Christians pray surprising, right? They spend a good chunk of the passage talking about a lot of things that have happened historically, which we'll look at. They don't actually really ask for the persecution to stop, for the threats to never happen again. They said, Lord, you heard their threats. Okay, good. And then they move right on. And then they ask God, they say, God, you know the preaching of your word and this miracle that you performed, which brought all this persecution upon us and got us thrown into jail? Yeah, we want some more of that. God, can you keep doing that? That was pretty cool. They don't really pray the way that I imagine I would have prayed or focused my prayers. So let's look at this. That's kind of a summary of this, but let's look at how they prayed. I mean, the majority of their prayer is not even asking God their requests, right? I guess no one taught them how to pray. They didn't know that you're supposed to actually, the majority of your prayer is supposed to be you asking God for things, right? No, as again, that's the majority of my prayers, but that's not the majority of their prayer. The first and largest portion of their prayer is telling God who he is and reminding God of what he has done in the past. Now, why would they do that? Why as Christians, when we pray, why do we tell God who he is and remind him of what he's done? So really, we're telling ourselves who God is. We're reminding ourselves of what God has done. God is all-knowing. He knows. But we need to remind ourselves of who he is. We need to pray, telling ourselves of again and again of what he has done, looking at what he's done in his word, looking at what he's done in our lives. These Christians, how do they remind themselves then of who is this God that they are praying to? Three ways. They remind themselves of who God is by how they address God in this prayer, in remembering God's historical actions, and in remembering God's recent actions. Okay? This is how they start their prayer off in this way of reminding themselves who God is and what he's done. First, they address God with a word that is translated as Lord or Sovereign Lord. It's not the normal word for Lord. It's a legal word for Lord, which is it's translated really as master, someone who has control over someone else, someone who has control and authority over persons or subjects or slaves. It's a legal term. Now, again, in sociological terms, we would call this a master or an owner. They call God master owner. In theological terms, we would call this sovereign Lord, God who is sovereign, who is authority and control over all peoples, all persons. The God who has control is a God worth praying to. One who is strong and capable, is absolute authority, supreme power, sovereign Lord. Now, as we think about what is a sovereign Lord, a sovereign Lord is a parent who tells their child who's playing, we're all done playing and we're going to go to the grocery store now. And the child has no means of saying, no, we're not, I'm going to stay here and play, right? The child has some autonomy as they can discern whether or not that trip is fun, and good and pleasant, or whether it requires a little bit of pulling and dragging. But the parent is ultimately sovereign over their child, right? The child has to go to the grocery store when the parent says it's time to go, even while the child still has some ability to influence that trip. And this group of Christians who's facing persecution by another group of people, they pray to God who has sovereign authority over all groups of people. First is how they address God. Now then, what do? These Christians, they've been threatened. They've been threatened to have the power and authority put over them to throw them in jail and persecute them. So they pray to the God who has power and authority over all things. Okay? Now then, these Christians remind themselves of who God is by praying God's word back to him. They pray God's word back to him, remembering his historical actions in creation and in fulfilling his promises. They pray Psalm 146:6. Who is this God that they're praying to? If you're praying to God, wouldn't it be helpful to remind yourself of who he is? He is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. He is the God who made this group of Christians as they pray to him. He's also the God who made the group of Jewish leaders that have threatened them. Okay? That's a God worth praying to. He's a sovereign Lord. He has ultimate authority and power over the very people that have now threatened this group of Christians. Now, like the child going to the grocery store, their persecutors have some control over the nature of how this all plays out. But God has ultimate control over his disciples' lives and their destination. He is the God who made all things. He is the sovereign Lord over all created beings. These Christians, they remind themselves of who God is, of how he's acted in creation. They also remind themselves of God's fulfillment of his prophetic word. They speak of God's sovereign action in verse 25. They recite scripture again, David's prophetic word in Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Now again, they're building, what are they doing? They're building their confidence in God. They've received threats. They're afraid for their lives. And they're building their confidence in God, not by asking God to remove all danger, all threats from their lives, but they're building their confidence in God by reminding themselves who God is and what he's done. So one of the ways they do this is they acknowledge the inspiration of Psalm 2, 1 through 2. David was supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign in the writing of his word, even as he is sovereign then in the fulfilling of his word. So David wrote Psalm 2, 1 through 2 in about 1000 BC. David lived probably from 1010 BC to about 970 BC is when he ruled Israel. So at some point he wrote Psalm 2, 1000 years before Jesus came. And so it says, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah. 1000 years before Jesus came to the earth as the Messiah and declared, I am God's Messiah, I'm here as the Son of God, I am the Savior, I am Christ, and then the nations raged against him and the rulers killed him. It was prophesied here by David 1000 years before. The Christians then pray, remembering the scriptures, remembering that God in his sovereignty allowed the nations to ultimately crucify Jesus. So we think about that. So we think about Jesus in the garden praying, you know, may this cup be taken from me, not by my will, but by your will, God. God ultimately allowed Jesus to be crucified and killed. That would seem to be a loss. That would seem to be a lack of sovereignty, right? I mean, how could he possibly allow his own son to be murdered? The Christians, they remember this. They remember the scriptures. They remember that God in his sovereignty allowed Jesus to die. This same city, this same group of religious leaders then that orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion are now threatening the disciples. Stop talking about Jesus. We killed him. We can certainly kill you too. We took away his life. We put you in prison. We can put your families in prison. We can make your life over, your life of misery until it ends. Stop talking about Jesus. They're threatening the disciples of Jesus to stop telling others. And so the disciples pray, remembering what God has done. They pray, remembering how God had worked mightily in their lives, ultimately through allowing Jesus to die. Now, as the disciples think about this, again, they're praying, and I would imagine there was a lot of fear in that room as they prayed, which is why they're praying this, and as the fear starts to dissipate, as they build confidence in God, they're what we like to call, I'm not the first to do this, but you've probably heard another speaker or preacher do this, but the disciples right now, they're in the middle of their story, right? They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know if they're going to be killed for continuing to preach about Jesus. They don't know if they're going to lose all nerve and just fall away. They don't know what's going to happen. They're in the middle of their story, and so they're praying. They don't know how this is going to end for them. There's so much unknown when you are in the middle of your story. So they remember Jesus. They remember the middle of his story, when the persecutors seem to have won. They had Jesus crucified. They had Jesus killed. Think about the middle of Jesus' stories. He lies dead in a tomb. In the middle of Jesus' story, it seems like all was lost. All hope was gone. In the middle of Jesus' story, it seemed like defeat and death was final. In the middle of Jesus' story, it seemed like the enemy had won and the story was over. That's it. But it wasn't over. It was the middle of the story. So think about how that story continued. That's what the disciples are doing as they pray. They're reminding themselves of the middle of Jesus' story and how God was not done but continued to work. Jesus was dead in the middle of the story, but then he was raised back to life by God. Jesus appeared to his disciples all victorious. Jesus then ascended to the Father all glorious. What seemed like an utter defeat in the middle of the story was used by God for absolute victory by the end of the story. The end of Jesus' story, eternal salvation was secured for the people of God for all time. Now, these Christians are in the middle of their story. They don't know what's going to happen. And so they pray. They pray to God, remembering God's sovereignty, remembering his ultimate control over all things, remembering God's action as the creator of all things, remembering that God has fulfilled his prophetic word. He is sovereign both in the writing of his word and in the fulfilling of his word. They remember all of this, that God used the seeming persecution, the death, the seeming finality of failure in the middle of Jesus' story, that God used that for a victory for all of redemptive history. This is what they pray. They remind themselves. I mean, look how much they've prayed. This is like two-thirds of their prayer, and they haven't even made a single request yet. Because what they needed to do with facing real threats in their very lives is they needed first to be emboldened back in the Lord, to remember that God is in control. They haven't asked God for anything yet, but now they are ready, full of confidence in God's sovereignty over their situation, saturated by the memory of God's sovereign action in creation, and full of hope of their resurrection because of remembering how God worked through the entirety of Jesus' story to assure for them salvation. With their eyes fixed on their mighty God who is Lord over their opponents, they're finally ready to pray and present their petitions and their requests to God. All right, so what do they say? What do they petition the sovereign God? Now it's time for these persecuted Christians to ask God to remove their persecutors, right? Now it's time for them to say, God, no more threats. May just take them out. No more hardship, no more suffering. We just want smooth sailing, and we want it to be easy, and we want it all to just work out right now, right? That's what they pray for? No. And I know, again, that's a caricature. None of us would actually pray like that. But sometimes it seems like we can pray for more about our comfort than we can about God's purposes. So let's look at this. They ask this. They do ask for God to work things out for them. They do ask for God to protect them. They do ask for God not to let them be overcome by their persecutors. But they do it very simply. They ask this, but not in so many words. These persecuted Christians, saturated with the sovereignty of God, focus their petitions actually on the mission of God. So look at this. They say, verse 29, now, Lord, take note of their threats. If God, you are sovereign. You're sovereign over everything. So these people who you created are threatening us, and we bear your name. Take note of their threats. Take note of their threats, God. You've heard them? Okay. Good. What else do they pray? And grant that your bondservants, us, may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So again, they say they do ask God for what they need. They ask God for protection by simply saying, take note of their threats. That's it. God, you heard them. They threaten terrible things to us if we keep obeying you and speaking about Jesus, proclaiming the good news of salvation about Jesus. God, you heard their threats, so take note of them. We can obey them and be silent, or we can obey you. And so you are the sovereign God who's in ultimate control of all things. We are going to obey you, but God, we need you to hear their threats and to work on our behalf in light of them. This is amazing. Again, I'm blown away by this. But it makes sense. When you've prayed yourself into confident trust in the sovereign God, when you've reminded yourself of who God is and what he has done, when you remind yourself of how God has worked in history and how God has worked in your life in the past, there's a confidence there. There's a peace there. There's a trust there that allows you to simply pray simply about your threats, about the things that people are maybe speaking against you or acting. This foundation of trust enables you then to focus your prayers on God's mission. And these Christians, under persecution for proclaiming Jesus and healing a man in Jesus' name, again, they ask God to do more of the same. It's, again, just think about that. That's why they've been threatened. That's why they were thrown in jail, right? That's why they spent the night in jail, not knowing maybe they were going to spend the rest of their life. They didn't know during that night in jail. They were thrown in jail for preaching about Jesus and because ultimately this man had been healed in Jesus' name and had caused a commotion in the city. And again, they say, God, remember those things that caused us to be threatened in the first place? We want some more of those. God, may you give us the courage to keep preaching your word boldly, no matter what threats come against us. And God, even if it stirs up the religious leaders such that they raise their persecution and really start coming after us in every way, God, we want you to be healed. We want the people of this city to be healed. We want your glory to go forth as you bring the blessings of the kingdom of heaven down unto earth. This is what they pray. God, grant us, your servants, the boldness to speak your word with all confidence. The Holy Spirit had filled Peter and John while they were talking to the temple guard and the temple leaders. They had, said again, how can we stop talking about Jesus? He healed this man. He's our Lord and Savior. We saw him risen from the dead. He has promised us salvation. He's promised us righteousness, his righteousness, as we place our faith in him. How can we not share the good news of Jesus? They don't take it for granted, though, that they'll be bold again. I think that's really important. That's one of the biggest lessons I've learned from this passage is we remember how God has given us boldness in the past, but we don't assume that now I am suddenly this like amazing bold person, right? No, when I face persecution again, when I face fear again, when I face uncertainty again, I need the Holy Spirit to embolden me again. Power isn't something that the power of the Holy Spirit isn't something that now I've acquired and I've like gained a skill set, but the power is there because the Holy Spirit is still present. The disciples pray, they remember this. God, you've given us boldness in the past. Give us boldness again in the future. Help us to keep speaking boldly. And again, then they ask, Lord, just as this man who was healed who couldn't walk, it stirred up the crowds. It ultimately got us thrown in jail, but also many came to salvation as they saw your power. God, we need some more of that. We need more miracles. We need more signs and wonders. We need more transformation of people's lives. God, may you extend your hand to heal so that those who see your power may place their faith in you. May the signs and wonders that take place in the name of Jesus Christ happen more and more so that people will place their faith in Jesus Christ, the only true Savior of the world. This is how these Christians pray. Again, more miracles will probably cause more problems and more trouble for them with the Jewish establishment, but they don't care about that. They want to see Jesus glorified and his name lifted high. They pray, you are God, so take note of their threats. And you are God, so may you expand your mission and your glory through us, no matter the cost to us. And what a prayer. What a trust in the sovereign God, and what a devotion to the mission of their God. So how does God respond to this God-trusting, this God-glorifying, this sovereignty-saturated prayer? Last verse, verse 31. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God responds to the prayer of his people with his power and with his presence. God, as they've prayed, they wonder, will he act on behalf of them in his mission? Yes, he fills them with the Spirit. The place is shaken. They feel the presence of the Lord among and around them. They feel themselves filled with boldness. And it says that that thing that they had prayed for, to speak the word of God with boldness, they all then were emboldened to speak God's word. I just imagine them going out from there. The people who had been gathered here, going to again to their neighbors, their families, their friends, whoever Jesus was sending, each one of them to. It says they had all prayed of one accord. And then while one person was probably praying, their hearts were all united in prayer. And now God fills them all. And it says they all were able to go out and then speak the word of God with boldness. God honors their God-honoring prayer for bold confidence to speak his word. And he fills them with the assurance of his presence through their spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. What a model of prayer, again. And what an encouragement to us how we pray. So how then, brothers and sisters, shall we pray? As you think about your life, I'm guessing that none of us spent last night in jail for speaking about Jesus. But we face threats for speaking about our Christian faith. We face persecution. We face ostracization in your school, in your work, in your family, for talking about the faith that you have, ridicule even. We face other things in our lives too. This is an example under persecution, but even as we think, the other day I was praying, thinking through just my sin this week, and I was confessing to God, and I was feeling overwhelmed. And I remembered this as I'm studying this, going through this, and so I prayed, and I prayed specifically to Jesus, which is the Lord saves, right? That Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin. And so the way I prayed to God was informed by what I really needed God to do in my heart, in my life. And so as you think through this, what are you going through? What are you praying about? What are you facing? What are your struggles? And what ways do you need God's help? Let's learn from their prayer. First, address God with highlighting his attributes that speak to your prayer, your need in his life. That's why they prayed as the sovereign Lord in this prayer. They ground how you address God in his word. The names of God is a great way to do this. So some examples of this. Do you feel alone and rejected? Remember Hagar in Genesis 16 and pray to El Roy, the God who sees you no matter what desert you are in. Do you feel at loss and just unable to provide for what you need? Remember Abraham on Mount Moriah and pray to Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who will provide for your every need and has provided for you and for all of us in Christ Jesus. We're not praying to different gods. We have one God, but who has many names, which help us to understand his many attributes. We're always praying to Yahweh, the living God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But he reveals himself to us in many ways in Scripture. Pray remembering that he is a God who can meet your every need, even the needs you don't know you have. Read passages of God's great attributes like Psalm 139, which shows us God's omnipresence. He's always with you, and God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful. The Bible is rich, again, with truth about God and who he is. So if you don't know where to turn, if you don't know, if this is, again, this is a big book, if your knowledge is here and you need your knowledge to be here, talk to a more mature Christian. Talk to your discipleship group. Talk to an elder. Talk to a ministry leader. Talk to your friendly neighborhood pastor. I'm sure he wouldn't turn you away if you came to him and asked him, you know, where can I find a scripture on something like this? Can you think of a biblical example of something like this? So in your prayers, first address God according to his attributes that relate to your prayer. Second, remember how God has acted in the past in similar situations. Remember that you are in the middle of the story and see how God has acted both through the middle of stories, but then all the way to the end. How has God acted in the lives of others? Remember Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, it may be hard to see how God is at work in the middle of the story. It seemed like God was absent when Jesus was lying dead in the tomb, but it was all part of God's plan. Remember this when you're in the middle of your story. Look to God's word for examples, again, that are similar to the situation you're going through. We have, again, rich resources, a plethora of stories in the Bible that shows us how God has acted on behalf of his people in many situations. Remember from church history, look to examples from church history. Look in your own history, how God has acted in your life and your past. Remember what the Lord has done and trust then in the Lord that he is sovereign over your life no matter what happens. He is sovereign over your life now, and he is sovereign over your life for all eternity. Your eternity is in Jesus is secure. Again, remember, because God allowed Jesus to be crucified by the Romans. Nothing in this world can happen to you then that can change your destiny in Jesus. All right, so address God according to his attributes. He is your heavenly Father. He is both intimate as a father, but he's also a father in heaven. He's all powerful. Pray about your situation, remembering how God has acted in similar situations in the past. And finally, focus your petitions, your requests, on God's mission. Always remember that this life is bigger than just you, is bigger than just us. That God is for us, but he is bigger than us. And that part of our creation and part of why we've been created is to join him and to be a part of something bigger than us, to be a part of his mission. So focus then and end your prayers by always focusing on God's mission. Be confident in his care for you, trust in his sovereignty, and give yourself to his work. Brothers and sisters, we are living for eternity. This life is just a drop in the bucket of life that we will experience for all eternity. And so let us focus on that. Let us follow the disciples' examples and focus our petitions and our requests on things that are of eternal significance. Just like them, let us ask God that we'd have the courage to proclaim God's truth, that God would act mightily in us and through us and among us, and that many would see God's power and would join the family of God, receiving salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you that you are a God who listens to our prayers, who hears our prayers, who invites us, calls us to talk to you. And so, God, I pray and I ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us how to pray. I ask that your Spirit would help us to pray, Lord. God, I pray for each person here. Maybe some have prayed thousands of prayers. Maybe some have prayed only a few. God, your Holy Spirit is sufficient and powerful to equip each one of us so that we can pray and talk to you. And so, God, I pray that you would embolden us to talk to you, to listen to you, to seek you in your word, to hear from you through one another and through your word, Lord, and to pray. God, help us to pray. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can approach you. And so we are so grateful for you, God. We praise you. We thank you. We declare that you are our sovereign, Lord. And so, Lord, we trust you and we ask you to help us to trust you more with our very lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.